bit scratchy today. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to spend some time in your word, Lord. Just as Susie said, Lord, it's in your word, as this man was testifying, that we find the answers to life and godliness, Lord. It's where we find the truth about real life, the life we have in you, what you have for us, Lord. And so, Father, we just ask that you would really instruct us and teach us, Lord. As we get into 2 Peter, we know that there's a strong emphasis on the battling of the false teachings and the false teachers that would be coming into the midst of the congregations that Peter was warning them about. And there's a strong emphasis there, Lord. And we know that that's a timely thing for us in this day when there is so much apostasy today. There is so much turning away from the truth, Lord, and so many different philosophies that have crept into our midst, Lord. And so it's important that we be warned and be mindful of those things. So, Father, we do just pray you'd instruct us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, 2 Peter, it's kind of interesting because it is, if you get into theological circles, which we probably don't want to be in theological circles, but if you get into theological circles, it's kind of interesting because 2 Peter was somewhat a disputed book as to whether it should be in the canon or not. It's a really short book. There wasn't a lot of the second century Christian fathers quoting from it or anything like that. So there's some that think, well, maybe it was written at a later date. But then it's internal evidence that it's a book written by Peter, and its external evidence show that it is really probably written by Peter. But there were those critics that started questioning that. And then, you know, as you get one person questioning, then more people question it. But if you look in it as we go through it, you start to see, well, wait a minute, you know, Peter says he wrote it. And there's evidence that just from things that are said that it would have been Peter who wrote it and wrote it in that time. So I don't worry much about that because as time went on, Jerome put it in the Latin Vulgate. Eusebius, Irenaeus, all those guys quoted from it. They saw it as being a book that was canon, you know, part of the canon and so on. So that stuff doesn't really matter because obviously in the book is very clear and sound teaching that we need to have from the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I would believe it's from Peter and that the critics on that are just, you know, trying to raise a issue about things. Just, you know, that's what critics do. They like to raise issues, you know. So not really a strong evidence that it's not a canonical book. We take it that it is, and the teachings we take as being from Peter by the Holy Spirit, and that they are profitable for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness and so on and correction that we might be equipped. So that's what we take as part of the inspired Word of God. The book itself, as I said before, if you read the book of Jude, the contents are quite similar, okay? Almost some things being identical, then Peter having some instruction on some other issues, but you'll get into the part where it's dealing with false teachers, and it's almost identical writing, and some people say, well, so then one of them copied the other. I don't really think it was that issue. The issue was that Peter wrote this prior to Jude writing it. Peter was writing about these false teachers and false systems that were going to come into the church. They were just starting, and he was warning them prophetically that this is going to get stronger and worse. And when we see Jude writing it, he's saying, it's here, it's happening, it's in our midst. And so he maybe took some of what Peter wrote, and you know what he's doing is verifying, this stuff's happening right now. These guys are in our midst now. So Peter was talking about these guys coming into our midst with their systems. Jude's talking about them being in our midst, and they're doing these things. For us, it's all past, but it's warning, and it's warning that's still valid for today because the roots of the systems that were coming into the church here that were corrupting things are in the church still today. The roots are still there. We still have a lot of these false things that are there. So that's what a lot of it's about. Probably the two philosophies that were being dealt with were Gnosticism and Antinomianism. And I'm going to discuss those just a little bit. We don't have to get into them too deeply, but I'm just going to read a little bit about the two systems. Antinomianism, the idea, what it means is anti, which means opposed or against, okay? And nomius would be the other word that you get nomianism from, and that means law, okay? So anti-law. Now, the teaching was this: because we're under grace, then it doesn't matter what you do. Okay? So Paul dealt with that, didn't he? And John dealt with it too. Paul was accused, in fact, of being an antinomian. I have a hard time with that word. Antinomian. He was accused of that. And you know, in Romans chapter 6, where he says, what then? Should we sin that grace might abound? And then how does he answer his question? No, never let it be so, basically. He says, how are we who've died to sin, how are we to live any longer in it? So, but that was one of the accusings that Paul was under, is that he was teaching grace, and in the teaching of grace, then he was teaching that it didn't matter what you did, you could just be under grace, go on sinning. Now, Paul says that under grace, all things are lawful. But what also does he say? But not all things are beneficial. Okay? So in one sense, when we're not under the law, then we're not under the condemnation of the law. And where does the law find its strength? Okay? In sin. I mean, your sin finds its strength in the law, right? So when there's no law, then we'd say, well, then there's no condemnation for sin. The problem is what happens is people get into the mentality of saying, okay, well, then under grace, then we can just sin because we're forgiven. Well, that's true. We're forgiven under sin. But that doesn't mean that God was teaching, or Jesus was teaching lawlessness under grace. The idea is that we fulfill a higher law now, the love of Christ, right? There's this law of Christ, which is love. And so as we walk in love, we, as Christ did, fulfill the law, don't we? We're not under law, but we're actually those who are filled with the love of Christ. So we're to be walking in the love of Christ. When we do that, then we fulfill the moral law. So antinomianism took that other side of it out, and they just looked at it as grace is a license to sin. Paul says grace is not a license to sin. Use your freedom, he says, in Galatians, to serve one another in love. Then you fulfill what? The law of Christ. So the idea is that we're loving, and as we walk in love, we love our brothers, then we're showing that we have love for God, and the moral law is fulfilled in us. The anti-dominion mentality, or anti-nominion mentality, was we're under grace, doesn't matter what you do. So you can live a licentious lifestyle, and that's what we'll see when we get into 2 Peter. He's really dealing with some of those that he says these false teachers, their eyes are full of adultery. Okay, so the concept is, they're passing that on. They're teaching that that's okay. You know what? You're under grace. You can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't really matter. The other thing that he's dealing with, and it's a little more complicated, is, and this was something that possibly was even established before the church community was ever established, before Christianity, it's Gnosticism. And Gnosticism means gnosis or wisdom. It's this idea that there's a higher wisdom, there's an esoteric knowledge, it's a mystical knowledge that connects you with God. And there's evidence that the Gnostic philosophies were out there even long before Christianity. And then when Christianity came into place after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the church began to be established, that then the Gnostics just took Jesus as another one of their ascended teachers. And so they began to use Jesus as another one of these teachers that was a way to God, okay? Jesus isn't just a way to God. He is the only way to God. And clearly in the scriptures, we're told the way to God, aren't we? And so we're going to see that in 1 Peter. He's going to make very clear in the first chapter that we have all the knowledge we need in Christ Jesus. And we have it given to us in the Word and in Christ the Logos. And so the reality is we don't need some further wisdom. So the idea was that there was this further wisdom, and the only way that you could be redeemed or come to redemption was to get this higher wisdom from the Gnostic leaders. And it was this kind of secretive wisdom. Well, in that, they also had a mentality that was similar to antinomianism, which didn't matter what you did in the body necessarily. So there was two parts of Gnosticism that led into what they called Doceticism, and Peter's dealing with that a little bit too. And Doceticism teaches the idea that, and Gnosticism has this in it too, and this is how it led to it, but it teaches the idea that all matter, material things, are evil, okay? And everything, spirit, God, and spirit are good. So they had this dualistic mentality that there was good and there was bad. Now, we say, yes, there's good and evil, so in one sense, we got a dualistic understanding. But they were saying there's a separation between the material and the spiritual. There's no connection. So Gnosticism basically taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh because he couldn't have. They taught that he wasn't really God. That was another aspect of it, that he wasn't God incarnate. Okay, and he only seemed to be in the flesh. And notice, remember when John says that anyone who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is an antichrist? He said that in 1 John. Okay, so that's what he was dealing with too, is that same mentality. And so if we say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and we get into that mentality that he wasn't God incarnate, then what have we done? We've destroyed the way of salvation. If God didn't come in the flesh and die for the sins of mankind, literally be buried, literally die, literally go into the grave, literally be resurrected in that physical body, then there is no redemption for us, is there? And so it destroyed the gospel. So Gnosticism destroyed the gospel. And they also then, in moving more into the Docetic mentality, that's what Gnosticism led to, then they would also make a big separation between the material and the spiritual. So in one camp, it was that everything in the material was evil. So you began to live an ascetic lifestyle. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Remember in Colossians where Paul's dealing with legalism, asceticism, and mysticism? He deals with those three deceptions that are in the church. One of those was the docetic mentality, and that's the ascetic mentality. You know, you can't touch this, you can't eat that, you can't do this. And it's this hands-off thing, and it's denying the material and denying the physical body all the time. Now, the other side of it was that, well, matter's evil, and the flesh is evil, so it doesn't matter what you do with it either, so you can indulge it. So that was the other side. So there was two camps of Doceticism. And so Peter's dealing with all those issues. And it's kind of interesting because if you think about it today, we deal with a lot of those same issues today in the church, don't we? If we really looked at it, there's some places where you would get the idea that the grace that's being taught seems to be a license to sin. It seems to be like everything goes, no big deal. And, you know, everybody's just having a good time. We're all partying in Jesus. We're all under grace, and this is good. And it doesn't really matter what we're doing. So that would be kind of the antinomian mentality. There's still that kind of Gnostic mentality, too, where you've got groups that their leaders are kind of the elite, and their leaders have the way to God, and they have the secrets to God, and they've got all the power from God, and they pass that on to you. Those kind of things. Those things are still in the church. So little bits of these philosophies and heresies still invade the church today, and they take on, you know, different faces too. The other thing that Peter's dealing with that fits into these kind of heresies that were already in the church was the people, and this would come with some of these philosophies, is the people losing sight of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, that's one of the things too. Just as he ascended, so he will, what? Descend. Remember when he left and the angel tells the disciples, just as you see him ascending, you will see him come again. What did he ascend in? A physical body to heaven. He will come in a physical body from heaven. Okay? And that, if you've taken on the Docetic and Gnostic mentality, and it only seems that he's physical, then that would deny that return of Christ too. And that's part of what Gnosticism began to teach too. And that is, there's not a literal second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is, well, maybe when you're born again. The second coming of Jesus is maybe when you die, and you die as a Christian. The second, you know, and you go, what? That sounds ridiculous. Guess what? Those things are taught in the church today. Okay, still being taught in the church today. There's groups that don't believe in a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. They believe that, well, when you were born again, that was the second coming of Christ. You became spiritually alive. So they put it all in the spiritual and have no material. We know that the Bible teaches that the spiritual and the material both are coexistent together and cohesive together. Okay, what we do in this body affects our spiritual life, doesn't it? Okay, if I join myself to a harlot, I become one with her. I defile the body, therefore I'm defiling my spirit also. Jesus said in that same context, or Paul said in that same context, glorify God with these bodies and spirits. Okay? So there's a connection. The two are connected there together. Just as the Lord came in a physical body, we live in a physical body controlled by the Spirit. Okay? We're going to be resurrected into what? It's not just a spiritual body. It's a physical body that we're going to be resurrected into. Now, in Corinthians, it says we'll receive a spiritual body. But what it means there, it's a body that is physical but fit for heaven. Our body right now is what's the problem with our body right now. It has corruption in it, doesn't it? So it's not fit for heaven. We're going to have a new body. That's what it says. So we have to remember those things are together, but there's those that teach today. There's not a literal second coming of Jesus. And so there's really not a literal resurrection either. When you got born again, you're resurrected. Now, did we come into resurrection life when we were born again? Yeah. And the power of the resurrection life is in us, but we're not complete yet, are we? So see, those philosophies, they begin to destroy the teachings of Christ. And when you think about that, and start thinking about this, well, if there's not a literal resurrection of our bodies, and there's not a literal second coming to Jesus, and matter is evil and spirit is good, and so it doesn't matter what I do with the physical, either deny it or indulge it. You see how that turns into really corrupt living one way or the other? And so that's one of the things too. We lose sight of the coming of Jesus, lose sight of the hope of resurrection, lose sight of all those things, and guess what? We settle down in this world as Christians and we drift off into indulging of the flesh. And so that's another thing Peter's dealing with here, is you've got this group of people. He says when they come, they're going to be teaching you things that are going to cause you to get focused temporally, and here's going to be the result. You're going to end up being fleshly if you fall prey to that. And so important that we keep track of and keep our eyes on the reality of what the gospel is, who Jesus is, that he is God incarnate. He came in the flesh. He died in a body. He was buried in a body. He was resurrected in a body. Okay? And that's all reality, and that we have to hang on to those things, and that he's coming again that way. So that we're going to be able to see him again one day, and we'll see him, it says, face to face. We'll be changed to be like him in that day. All those things are super important to hang on to. Otherwise, we drift off into this nominal Christianity that then becomes very worldly and self-indulging and interesting. And this is one thing I think is so interesting. I remember, and maybe some of you guys remember this, it's been years ago, I said, you know, it seems to me that one of the things we're going to start seeing happening in the evangelical church, which the evangelical church for years and years and years really was the in fact, probably in the, I guess it would have been the late 1800s, around the mid 1800s, there was this real revival of prophecy and the focus on the coming of the Lord. And people started teaching and talking about the coming of the Lord for the church again. And it became a real strong focus. And that was a very strong focus of the evangelical church, was the prophetic realities of Christ's second coming and his coming for his church. And we were, most of us were kind of part of the byproduct of that, weren't we? What were some of the early teachings you heard as a Christian? The rapture, okay? We're kind of the, you know, it was still very strong in the 70s and 80s and even into the 90s. Lots of teaching. You're always hearing about the rapture and you're hearing about the second coming of Jesus. And people are really thinking about that and focused on that. But I remember saying, you know, I wonder if that isn't going to start fading in the eyes of evangelicals. Well, 15 years later, guess what? In the eyes of evangelicals, that's faded. That is not something that's talked about, and it's scoffed at more and more in the evangelical church. There's a young man that I was talking to at the bank one day up here. And I was putting some money into a CD okay, for some tax purposes, basically, stuck some money in a CD. He goes, said something about, oh, doing some wise planning. I said, yeah, I'm 50-some years old. I'm finally figuring I should do some wise planning. I was kind of joking around, you know. He goes, should be, yeah. He goes, planning for your retirement. I said, yeah, planning for my retirement that will never come. And then, you know, I laughed about that, you know. And I'm, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we can't save for our retirement, all that, we can. But it was kind of all in joking thing. And then I just said, you know, but in all reality, I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. And he said, you know, I used to buy into that Kool-Aid too. And this kid is an evangelical Christian who has been raised up in the church. His mother and father were Christian people. He doesn't live here now. This was a year or so ago. He was a friend of Eli's, actually, from Bend. But that whole young generation of Christians, they're not buying into that anymore. That was foolishness. It's time to get at really thinking about how we can, and this is what they say, how we can make a difference in this world right now. And if you get out and read some of these articles written by some of these young evangelical leaders, they're even saying things. Well, our parents were a little too focused on the rapture. And they were so focused on that, they weren't getting anything done in the world. They weren't changing the world, and they weren't making things happen and healing, you know, taking care of the problems and serving in the world and taking care of the poor and the education problems. All they weren't doing that. They were just focused on going to be with Jesus, which is absolutely untrue. In the last 25 years, there's been, or probably 50 years, there's been incredible mission work done all over the world by the evangelical church in the last 100 years. So it was completely untrue, but that was their mentality. So the mentality is they were all focused on that stuff. We're focused on making a difference in the world. You know what's really happening? As they've lost their hope in the coming of the Lord, and they're not doing what Paul said, longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven. That's what all the apostles, every one of them, talked about, the coming of the Lord and keeping our eyes fixed on that. That is our hope, the blessed hope that does what? Purifies. Okay? There's a strong encouragement all through the scriptures to keep your eyes on that so that you can be of some value in the world. What's happened is this new generation that's lost focus on that. No, we're about serving and getting everything done. You know what they're doing really now? They're partying a bunch. Probably like the chainsaw group. Okay? They're partying. We're getting things done in the world. Well, really what they're doing is indulging their flesh, because the serving gets old after a while, especially when you've lost focus on why you're serving. Why am I serving? I'm serving because I'm longing for the coming of the Lord, and I'm looking and knowing he's coming, and so I'm serving because I want to see people saved. But when you don't have that focus, then you forget why you're serving. It's like, oh, this gets boring after a while. So you start partying. And that's what the younger generation in the church is starting to do, a whole bunch. Just having a good time and, you know, indulging the flesh. They're becoming very, very worldly. Peter was worried about that, even then, that they were going to lose focus on the coming of the Lord. He says scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to say, where's the sign of his coming? And they're going to lose hope, and then there's going to be this licentious life that follows that. So nothing's changed, has it? You know, this is early church stuff, and they're worried about these things. These things are happening. So just a reminder for us, same warnings here that we should be looking out for. So anyway, is that enough introduction? That's 23 minutes of introduction. We better read the book. I didn't think I was going to take that long. Sorry about that. Hopefully that wasn't too confusing. Get on your little iPhones, not right now. Get on your little iPhones and type in Gnosticism, type in Doceticism, type in Antinomianism, and you can get like tons and tons of information on those heresies, more than what I got into. I mean, Antinomianism is Antinomianism. Antinomianism. Just a minute. Let me grab this. I think it's right here. Just a second. I spelled it once. But no, yeah, not dominium. Nominium. I think it's, yeah, okay. Antinomianus. Antidominius. Okay. And then there's dominionism. And then Doceticism.
It's got
a D in it. Huh? No D. Anti no. I do say no, do, but it's no. Anti no. It's antinomous. Anti law. Okay? Against the law. Or opposed to law. Some of the things you'll read, be careful when you read some of the stuff on antinomians, because there are also those that will take you through grace, and it can't be all grace, and you've got to be under the Mosaic law too. So the extreme against that is like Seventh-day Adventist kind of stuff, where you're saved by grace, but you've got to keep the Mosaic law or you're not saved. So it gets, they go too far in some of their exposés of that too. So I'll just warn you of that too. In there, it's like, wow, there's, for every heresy, there's a worse heresy, you know, or whatever, you know. Or whatever little bit of truth there might be in one heresy, it gets taken into a worse untruth somewhere else. I don't know. The other one is Doceticism. And it's, I don't know if that's written here anywhere. It's D-O-C-E-T, Docetis, I-S-I, SM. That's how that one is. Or just Docetic. It's one you can look up. And then Gnostic is G-N-O-S-T-I-T-T-I-C. Gnostic. So lots of stuff on those. And, you know, when you look those up, be careful what you're reading, too, and check it with the Bible, because they'll get off into other things, too. You know, that's one of the things when we got to be very careful when we're battling a heresy. Then we have to go to the Bible to battle it, and the Bible in its full orb context, because, you know, you can, like I said, you can get off into this anti-law thing and go, well, it's not all grace, it's grace plus. Well, then that goes against the Judaizer heresy too, right? Or is the Judaizer heresy. So just be wise in those things. Anyway, let's go ahead and let's read 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter, that'd be better, because that's what we're going to teach on. So let's go ahead and read it, and might just comment briefly on it as we read. I'm not going to comment very much, just maybe a few things we go through. But does anybody feel like doing some reading? We can take some turns or whatever if somebody wants to read a little bit. I don't know if my voice is going to last all the way through it. You want to start reading, and then if somebody else wants to read, and if I just say hold up for a minute, and I'll just stop you, maybe we'll discuss something.
You. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Okay, hold up for just a sec. So right away, we can see there that Peter begins to deal with what? How many times does he say knowledge? There's like three times said knowledge. What he's getting across right away is we have everything in the knowledge of Christ. We've got everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, your salvation, redemption is complete in what you know about Jesus, okay, in the pure gospel. So he's already dealing with the Gnostic heresy starting the letter, isn't he? Starting to deal with, don't be fooled that you think you've got to have some knowledge beyond this, because that's what they started to teach, that you need some knowledge beyond this. What's he say? We've got everything for life and godliness through Christ Jesus, through the knowledge of Christ Jesus right now, right? So he's dealing with that there, starting that out. So go ahead from verse 4 again.
Read verse 4 again.
Yeah, and then go on if you want to read some.
By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's stop there for just a sec. Notice there he kind of starts to deal with another issue already that could be there, and that's licentiousness. He says we've got everything we have in Christ and that knowledge of Christ, but don't stop there. We're under grace, we've got everything there, but don't stop there. Add these other things to that. Now, the idea is it's not adding it to it so you'll be saved, but walk in a moral lifestyle. Walk in the Spirit. So walk in love of Christ and add these things to your knowledge and to your faith, and then you'll be walking where you need to. And he says, and then you'll have what? An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. He's not saying that's what saves us. He just said you want to have a great inheritance when you come into the kingdom of God. Then walk in a godly manner. Live in a godly way. That's what he's encouraging there, is living in a godly manner. So he's dealing with that issue of not thinking grace is then a license to sin. Don't live in that mentality of grace, license to sin. This knowledge you have of God and the salvation you have in him, it's not a license to just go on sinning. No, start living in a fruitful way. It says you won't be unfruitful, but you'll be fruitful there. So he starts dealing with that. Go ahead, you can go from there if you want to.
For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, let's stop there for a minute. So he, again, reminds them what that though he knows they're established well in the Christian faith, and apparently they were, he says, you know, I know you know these things, but he says, I think it's really important that I keep encouraging you in these things. So it reminds us that though we have the truth, we always need to be continually being grounded in the truth, don't we? Because we can be led astray and moved away from sound doctrine if we don't stay grounded and keep our minds renewed by it. All it takes is exposure and continued exposure to something false and not exposure to that which is true. And pretty soon what happens? You're being moved away to the false. So he's saying, you know, I think it's a good thing that I keep reminding you of this stuff. And, you know, how many times are we in the teachings here just being reminded of the same old things we know? Okay, a lot of times we go, you know, we're going through these books, book after book. So, yeah, I remember that. I remember that. Those things I know. Okay, but that's why we have all these books to keep reminding us and keep us sound in the faith. And then he begins to talk to him about, hey, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. So again, he's dealing with what? The Gnostics with their cunningly devised fables and all their mystic ideas and this kind of esoteric knowledge. We didn't follow that. We're telling you the truth of what came right to us from the Lord Jesus Christ and what we saw there when we were on the holy mountain. And he refers back to, and that's again why, to me, it's so obvious that Peter's one of the writers of this. Who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay? There was that little small circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of that. So it would be kind of hard to write about what they heard and exactly what took place unless you'd been an eyewitness. And notice he said, we heard this voice from heaven. And this is what it said. And it was testifying to the fact of who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. And so Peter says, and we saw him in his majesty. Okay, what does that tell us then? He's saying we saw him in his completeness as a king, And so then he says, and that encourages us that what we have in the scriptures, Genesis on to, what's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, what we have in those scriptures has been absolutely confirmed. So now what were the Gnostics doing? Gnostics are trying to bring in knowledge beyond the... No. You need knowledge beyond what's written in the Old Testament. You need knowledge beyond what's being given through the prophets and the apostles. We have this other knowledge. He says, no, wait a minute. When we saw Jesus in his majesty, it testifies the fact that everything the Old Testament prophets spoke of was true, and we have now this more sure word of prophecy confirmed. So there's no adding to this or taking away from it. It's a done deal. We saw. What is the Old Testament prophets, what do they really all get down to? Christ in his kingdom. That's what it was teaching, was the Messiah and ruling in that kingdom. Okay, so that's what the prophets are all pointing towards. And he says, we got to see Jesus in all his glory, a pre-glimpse of the kingdom of heaven established. That's what they got to see on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, there's no extra knowledge. There's nothing you need beyond what we have written. This is the way of salvation that we have already written and the way of God. So he just refutes that heresy real quickly with that. That's kind of cool, huh? But now, guess what he says? So anybody want to start reading in the second chapter there? Or I can or whatever. I'll go ahead, I guess. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people. So he says, you know, even back then there were false prophets, but they, you know, what we have, and if you just stick with what the prophets taught, it denounced them. It says they were among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So just there were false prophets, there's going to be false teachers coming in amongst you. And they're going to start to bring in these destructive heresies. They're going to deny the Lord who bought them. Now, that's one of those things people go, well, were these false teachers saved? Because it says the Lord bought them. We'll get into that more when we teach through it. But just because it says someone has been bought by the Lord doesn't mean they're saved. Because the whole world's been purchased, hasn't it? Christ shed his blood for the whole world. So the world's been purchased. Whether somebody receives that or not, it's another issue. So these false teachers, maybe some of them could have been saved. But it would make you go, then that means you can lose your salvation. Because so their destruction does not slumber. So we'd have to say, no, they weren't saved, and there's a judgment that's been waiting for them. And notice how they work. Many will follow their destructive ways, of whom the way of truth is blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. Okay? So by your own covetousness and by theirs. And that's one of the ways you can always exploit people, by offering them something that appeals to their flesh. Okay? And you getting something out of it that appeals to your flesh. And isn't it funny, you know, when we really go and teach the gospel, and like we just went through 1 Peter, and what did we talk about a whole bunch? Like sufferings. That's not very appealing to the natural man whatsoever. So you just, you know, if you're going to teach things that are going to appeal to people to lead them astray, you don't teach those things. You teach to them that they're going to prosper and that they're going to have health in Jesus. They'll never be sick. you know, and all those. You teach them those things because that's what the flesh wants to. My flesh doesn't want to die. I want to be rich. I won't want any problems. So you teach things that appeal to their flesh. That's what the faith teachers do, right? They appeal to men's flesh. Okay, and they lead many astray with their covetous ways. So see these, and their destruction awaits them. It says, okay, I'll read just a little bit more, and then somebody's going to have to take over. It says, for if God did not spare them, so now he talks about what's going to happen to them, the doom of the false teachers. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So he's talking about their doom, and yet also how God also knows how to rescue his own, doesn't he? So though there's a doom for these false teachers and there's a judgment upon them, there might be those amongst them, or there might be those that they've deceived, certainly, that God can still rescue out. And he uses Lot as an example of that, doesn't he? So we know that God takes care of that. And so it reminds us, too, that judgment belongs to who? The Lord. So in dealing with these false teachers, I think one of the things he's reminding them of is expose them, okay? Make people be warned of them and aware of their false teachings, but don't cast judgment on them. That's up to the Lord. The Lord knows how to do that, and some of them might be delivered. You know, we look at a Benny Hinn. Okay, Benny Hinn, though he's a false teacher, he might be delivered because he might really be one of the Lord's own. And so he's, you know, let his soul be tempted with all these false things and all these covetous practices, and he's been drawn away by that, but he might still be one of the Lord's. So, you know, we need to not cast judgment. We just need to say, yes, he's teaching false things. He's a false teacher. Be warned, stay away. Okay, but that's as far as it goes. I can't say he's condemned to hell. Okay, that's God's dealing with all that. So that's probably what Peter's dealing with some there too. And then he just talks about a little bit of their characteristic. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're very proud people. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And the idea of dignitaries here is probably talking about the angelic line of who? The fallen angels. Okay? That's probably who he's talking about. Now, it could be speaking of just, you know, authorities in the church and stuff, and they're not afraid to speak against authorities in the church, but right after he says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord, which probably relates to the idea of, we can think back to Michael the archangel, and that's what he's going to go on to talk about a little bit. What did Michael the archangel do? He didn't bring a reviling accusation even against Satan when they were arguing over the body of Moses. Okay? So he didn't speak evil of Satan. So it's interesting to me because some of the false teachers that I've seen in some of these movements, they're always speaking to the devil like they've got authority to talk down to him. Okay? Now, we in Christ have authority to cast out a demon. Okay? But we don't have authority to revile him and speak evil of them and all that. And, you know, I mean, I've seen that before where they are speaking evil of those authorities. It's like, wait a minute, those are still authorities that God allows to be there. So we need to be very wise and cautious in what we do. Anyway, we better go on here. Somebody want to pick up at verse 12 there?
But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the form of the son of boar, who loves the equation of unrighteousness. Either distributed for his inequity, a dumb donkey speaking, but the man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are all wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
Okay, stop there for just a sec. So he talks about their characteristics there, right? The depravity of them. And then, in speaking of that, then we see really what they're teaching that grace is a license to sin. They've got these covetous practices, this adulterous heart, and they're leading unstable souls down the same path. So they're opening people up to that, well, hey, you can live any way you want under the grace of God. And so it's okay if we're living in sin. And it just amazes me how many times you see within some circles where they start drifting from the truth, how all of a sudden there's all kinds of sexual sin within their midst in the church. Okay? Like, you know, bunches of that stuff going on. And that's pretty wild, but that's what happens. So we're forewarned about it here, right? If you want to go on from there, Dave, you can.
For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, the allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, well, they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the later end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.
Okay, so we see there then kind of their deceptions and, again, the things they're trying to lead the people into. And we see that they don't have any restraint on themselves. And so they're trying to teach the people that it's all right to not have any restraint on their bodies. So it's kind of this libertine mentality. Hey, you're totally free in Christ and you're totally free to sin. Paul says, let it not be. How are we who've died to sin? How should we live any longer in it? Now, we know we sin, right? But we're new creations in Christ, so that shouldn't be our lifestyle and that which we're longing for and trying to indulge ourselves in. Yet these guys are teaching it's okay to indulge yourselves, and it doesn't matter. Matter's evil. That's the way it is. Indulge. Doesn't make any difference. Your spirit's been renewed. You're fine. Scary mentality, huh? So that's what they're teaching there. And then he talks about there again what happens to them. They're like a dog returning to their own vomit. They've escaped, or seemingly escape, but then they go back. So, I mean, you can go on there, or anybody else want to go on from?
This is the second epistle, beloved. I will now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and our Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were before or from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same world, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance.
Okay, let's stop there for just a second. So again, we see there that what are some of these teachers teaching, these false teachers? They're not concerned about what? The coming of the Lord. That's not their focus. They're not... There's, you know, where's the sign of the Lord's coming? He says they willingly forget these things about judgment. They really willingly forget that the Lord says he's coming again. And the Lord's coming again as it pertains to what? Okay, he's coming again as it pertains to our salvation, but he's coming again as it pertains to the world's judgment. So they're willingly forgetting about the Lord coming in his second coming. The Lord's coming for judgment. He's going to judge the ungodly. He's going to take care of what's going on. He's going to destroy this world as we know it someday. Okay? they're willingly forgetting all that stuff. In other words, they're leaving that out, and they're leading the people astray into being focused temporally rather than focused eternally. Okay, and it's interesting too, because we can kind of fit the whole bizarre philosophy of evolution into this too, can't we? We can see where that's one of the things that evolutionists would want us to believe, is that, you know, all things remain the same. Remember when we were looking at those, watching those films, the uniformitarian philosophy of the geologists and the evolutionists, that all things have remained the same from the beginning. There's never been this earth created out of the waters. There's never been a Noahic deluge that flooded the whole earth. There's never been all these things. What you see out here today is these slow processes. And so, you know, that falls into that category too. And they deny that it has anything to do with the Lord at all, that the Lord's been, and his hand has been on this world in judgment and those kind of things. So it kind of fits into that. But here again, it's more than just the evolutionary philosophy. It's really turning men's hearts away from that hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and also at the same time, turning people's ideas away from a judgment. Now, Christ isn't coming back in judgment. Well, I've take that away. That doesn't, you know, there's a certain aspect, even for us as Christians, understanding that Christ is coming in judgment, though we're not going to the great white throne, it still should cause us to understand that God is an awesome and fearful God, isn't he? Okay? You know, he comes and rules in righteousness. He's going to judge this earth, and he's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron for a time in the millennium. That should cause us to go, wow, we have, our God is a consuming fire. Now, that consuming fire can be something that warms us, but it's also something we need to recognize, as it says here, is going to consume this whole earth. All that we see, it was flooded once. What we see now is going to be consumed with fire. This is all going to be gone. There's going to be a complete annihilation of this, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth ultimately. So it's like this wake-up call. Yeah, God's coming for judgment. Okay, and so diminishing that whole idea, it, taking that away, where it becomes, again, this grace becomes a license to sin mentality. He's dealing with that whole thing. Okay, so if you want to go on from there, go ahead.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all those things, these things are dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Okay, let's stop there for a sec. So again, that's the warning, right? What kind of people ought we to be, knowing that the Lord's coming in judgment? And as Christians, we ought to walk in holy conduct and think about how we're living and presenting ourselves on this earth right now. Are we walking as children of light, or are we just indulging in the sins of the world and worldliness? He says, think about this reality. This is what's going to happen. You know, now he's not telling us that we're going to be condemned, but having that awareness of who God is should really cause us to think about how we conduct ourselves while we're on our stay here on this earth, and thinking about those things. He says, you know, there's that reality. Now we're looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, in which there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. That's what we're looking forward to, but we should also be thinking about what God's going to do. And that should really cause us to go, I should think about how I'm conducting myself. I should conduct myself in the way God would have me do. Now, certainly that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something I can do in my own strength, but I ought to be aware of that and saying, Lord, take this vessel, make it a holy vessel, and I'm giving myself over to you to have you do that. So that's what he's encouraging us in. Okay, we can finish up there.
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blamelessness. And according to that, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all these epistles, speaking in him of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as unlearned and unstable rest, as they do, as also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
So he finishes that section up with reminding us that, you know, what the Lord's long suffering is about today is salvation, that God has come in his grace to save, and that's what he's doing. But he also warns and says, now, that's what Paul teaches also, but there are those that twist those things. I mean, that's what we're talking about. There were those that were reading those epistles of Paul and those teachings of Paul, and they were twisting him and saying, Paul teaches grace as a license to sin. He says, that's not what Paul teaches at all. Yes, the Lord's long suffering is for salvation. He desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance, and that's his hopes, and he wants to see people saved by his grace. But grace is not for ungodly living. So he kind of ends with that whole mentality and that encouragement again, that that's not what grace is for, is ungodly living. Grace leads us into godly living in the power of God. So that's the encouragement there. So with that, we'll come back next week and we'll start taking it, or not next week, actually. We won't come back next week. I'll talk about that in a minute. But we'll start taking apart verse by verse. And I did make a comment on 2 Peter there where I said about the dignitaries and dispute on the dignitaries. And I said, it's going to say here just a minute that Michael, the archangel, dispute when he was disputing over the body of Moses, didn't blaspheme Satan. And it didn't say that. It says that in Jude. I've been reading Jude along with it, so I put that in there. So I wasn't trying to add to the scriptures. I was just quoting from Jude. That's the other thing I'd encourage you to do, is read the book of Jude as you're reading through 2 Peter also, and see what he writes. Because almost identical, with just a few extra things there. Again, one was writing about the things that were coming. Jude is writing about it's already here, and we're in the midst of it, and it's happening. So be good to read both those. But anyway, so let's pray, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we just thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter. We just ask that you would just really open our hearts to what's here as we dig into it deeper. Lord, we just pray that what we've looked at today has given us just some insight into some of the things that we need to be aware of, even in our day, things we need to be looking out for and watching out for, Lord, in the church. And Lord, we know that your heart's desire is that we walk in truth, and that we are set free by that truth. And Lord, that being set free isn't a freedom for us to live in this libertine mentality, but it's freedom to love you and to serve one another in love. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd remind us of that. Keep us in that, Lord. It's pretty tough for us if we say we love you and yet do not love our brothers. That's a warning to us that we're not abiding and walking in truth. So, Lord, we want to walk in truth and be set free by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dave and Dennis, could you guys pass the communion stuff out real quick and get ready to partake in that? And as we get ready to partake, maybe just in the thought of what Peter is kind of dealing with here in this situation, and contradicting the idea that grace is a license to sin. Certainly not that probably anybody in here has ever gotten themselves into the libertine mentality that, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I'm doing, I can sin like crazy now. I don't think anybody in here probably walks in that mentality or believes that. But then we need to look at our lives, and sometimes we have to look at it and say, well, boy, sometimes I am living like that a little bit. Sometimes I just indulge myself in worldly things and worldly issues just because I do know I'm saved. And I know that I'm not going to be separated from the love of God. We might toy with those things in our head at times, though we know that's not truth. We know we shouldn't even think that way. But be certainly worthwhile if we've been doing that to repent of that and be cleansed of that. As it said there, that we'd be spotless and blameless before the Lord. And to be spotless and blameless is to be repentant, isn't it? It's not to be perfect, but it's to be repentant when we do have our sins exposed to us. So let's take a minute and let the Lord just reveal anything he might to us. God, we do thank you for your grace, and that grace that saves, Lord. Lord, we know that our salvation has nothing to do with our works, but with your finished work on the cross. We know that our sins are forgiven, that we've been cleansed based on the shedding of your blood and you having become a sin offering for us, that it isn't anything to do with what we did. We know our ability to have that forgiveness comes by faith in that finished work. And we trust that and realize that it is by grace that we've been saved, through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast. But it is truly the gift of God. We know that our salvation is a gift. And yet, Lord, having that understanding that we are now set free, we're no longer captives, Lord, we need to realize we're no longer captives to sin and the sin nature and to the devil and to the world, that we've been set free from all that, and now we've been set free to live in a life of righteousness, a life of holiness by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that we would grasp that, understand our freedom is not a license to sin, that we who've died to sin should no longer live in it, shouldn't be our lifestyle anymore. And so, Father, I pray that if we've been indulging in a way, using our freedom somewhat as a license, Lord, that we'd come to you in repentance. We'd come to you in seeking that cleansing and seeking the power to overcome that deceptive thought in our heart and mind. Lord, we just thank you that you do cleanse, that you do make us spotless and blameless, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.